Even if you are not a great fan of English literature, you'd probably recognize many of the writings of novelist, poet, and short story author Rudyard Kipling. He was known for such classics as The Jungle Book, The Man Who Would Be King, Gunga Din, If, and one of my childhood favorites, Rikki Tikki Tavi, about a heroic mongoose of all things. But in 1897, Kipling was asked to write a poem to celebrate the 16th anniversary of Queen Victoria's reign. The celebration had been a splendid affair with high government officials and soldiers from all over the empire assembled in London, along with nearly 200 ships of the Royal Navy. Now that a very successful century was drawing to a close, everyone seemed to be praising England and her queen. And so it was expected that Kipling's poem would similarly exalt both. But here are two of the five stanzas of the poem that he wrote under the title Recessional. And some say that because he chose not to focus on the majesty of the queen, it cost him the chance to be England's next poet laureate. Here's two of the stanzas of that poem, Recessional. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Obviously, you recognize that last phrase from many different remembrance services that have been held across the decades, lest we forget. But Kipling never intended that to be used primarily to commemorate courageous people or tragic historical events. He knew that nations, like individuals, tend to forget God and need to be reminded to thank and trust Him, especially when they happen to attain to greatness. Even monarchs must take care, in other words, lest they forget. That's probably one of the reasons that David wrote Psalm 21. I've skipped over Psalm 20 in our study, but if you'll glance down at its last verse, you'll get a two-line summary of its contents. Psalm 20 is basically a long-form prayer that God will answer His anointed king's requests in the day of trouble. So the fitting conclusion is, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The placement of Psalm 21, then, is quite strategic. It's a song of celebration that God indeed listened to the king and gave him all the things for which he asked. It was placed immediately after the previous psalm, I believe, so that neither the king nor the nation would forget who had brought them thus far. So here we find David and the people rejoicing in the king's strength. Now, is that the strength of the earthly king? Well, to some extent, to some degree, maybe so. But overwhelmingly, he is speaking about the strength of heaven's king. And here's what he says. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings and set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him the most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. We must never forget who is responsible for our lives, our salvation, our families, our jobs, our church, and every other blessing that we have received. David reminds us here of a timeless truth. It is the king's strength exercised on behalf of his people who gives them reasons to respond to him. In fact, David mentions three such responses. First of all, the king's strength is reason for thanksgiving. In verses 1 through 7, David addresses himself to the covenant-keeping Lord, Yahweh, and refers to himself in the third person. In your strength, O Lord, the king rejoices. The next parallel line amplifies that thought. In your salvation, how greatly he exalts. I want you to notice how God's strength is specifically identified with his salvation. How many times do we ask for the Lord's strength and forget that that is going to come along with the salvation that he has already wrought for us in Christ? David may have had a particular military victory in mind here. We don't know. Or he could have been thinking in more general terms of the many times that God delivered him from his enemies. And that seems rather likely based on what we read in the latter half of the psalm. But we shouldn't rule out the idea that God's strong salvation also includes spiritual elements, even here in the Old Testament, since we soon read about rich blessings and life and glory and the joy of his presence that is bestowed upon the earthly king. Whatever the background, though, the Lord's strength demonstrated in salvation is reason enough for rejoicing and exulting on David's part. In fact, if you couple these responses with the statements that follow in verses 2 through 7, what we get is one long expression of thanksgiving. And I encourage you to personalize this thanksgiving section for yourself tonight. There's thanksgiving first for answered prayer in verse 2. Did you notice? You have given him his heart's desire. How? By not withholding the request of his lips. That doesn't guarantee that God is going to give us everything that we ask for in exactly the same measure and according to the timing that we request, because where would we be if he always did that, right? But it is to recognize that all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow of change. The only Selah in this psalm, by the way, appears right here. Apparently to give the congregation and or the musicians a cue to pause just for a moment and reflect on God's goodness. Thank you, God, for answering and giving us the requests that we have made of you. Maybe it's even a good time for us to remember Psalm 37:4, which says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will do what? Give you the desires of your heart. Verse 3 then follows with thanksgiving for royal blessings. You meet him with rich blessings, possibly as he returns from battle, and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. What an honor to be God's anointed, to be part of the royal family, so to speak. But guess what? We too are blessed, we're told in the New Testament, as a royal priesthood. And we have been crowned with glory and honor because Jesus died and rose for us. More broadly, verse 4, David offers thanksgiving for abundant life. He asked life of you, and you gave it, length of days, not just on earth, but forever and ever. I can't help but think that he was, again, reflecting on the Lord's covenant promise that David would never lack a descendant to sit upon his throne. Forever. Not just in the earthly realm, but forever and ever. Even after David was long dead and gone. And of course, we know who fulfilled that promise. Verses 5 through 7 list several other reasons the saving strength of God should make us grateful. Along with King David, we express thanksgiving for undeserved glory, for joyful gladness, for steadfast love, and even more. Do you see how he's saying, the reason that I give thanks to God in all of these things and more is because he showed himself strong in saving me over and over again, but ultimately saved me from myself and from the penalty of my own sin. All these divine benefits compel us to trust in the Lord, verse 7, and believe that we, like this king, shall not be moved. We shall not be moved. How many times have we seen that and read that phrase already in the Psalms? And it's ours to an even greater degree because our strength and security are found not in military might, but in our Savior, Christ Jesus. See, one of the reasons that people of David's generation and beyond would have sung this song is that whenever a good and godly king came to the throne, the whole nation prospered. His strength, drawn from the Lord, also became their strength. His glory and joy was their glory and joy, and so on. As time went on, of course, the hope of David's greater heir, the Messiah, coming to the throne, continued to grow. So it wasn't just the earthly monarchs for which the people were grateful. It was the coming monarch that they anticipated would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this psalm of thanksgiving began to take on even deeper significance as it approached the New Testament time. It's still true, I suppose, that we ought to thank and praise God for the help that He gives to good and godly leaders and through them to us. Does that make sense? We are to pray for our leaders, even if we disagree with their policies. We are to ask that God would help them to be righteous, even when it seems like they're deaf to heaven and God's word. But nevertheless, when they are good and when we pray for their good, we're in one sense praying for our own good. But of course, our supreme King already sits on the throne of heaven, right? And so we don't have to worry about electing Him to anything because He's already there and no one can topple Him from His throne. Answered prayers, royal blessings, abundant life, and all the rest flow from Him. And we will be granted all those things in fullness when Jesus returns. But not only is the king's strength reason for thanksgiving and praise, second, the king's strength is reason for confidence. It's possible that the pronouns in verses 8 through 12, I'm talking about the you and yours, are still addressing the Lord, as the you and yours did in the first half of the psalm. But given that David now refers to the Lord in the third person, verse 9, I find that unlikely. I think he is now moved from talking about the king in his earthly throne to talking about the king, capital K, on his heavenly throne. So even though Israel's earthly king composed this song, I think he meant the second half of the song to be sung to the nation's monarch. He knew how important it was that the people encourage this leader, and all the more as the coming Messiah drew nearer and nearer. So while these verses rest on the thanksgiving section that preceded them, they now express confidence in the king that God has strengthened. Notice there's confidence in godly wisdom in verse 8. Twice the king is expected to find out all his enemies and those who hate him. Again, this would be to the people's great benefit too, just like Jesus knowing what was in the hearts of men enabled him to overcome his foes and successfully save us. Have you thought about that? How the wisdom of Jesus, who was not necessarily well educated, as what we would call it, but nevertheless was actually a genius when it came to spiritual truth. And he knew exactly what was in the hearts of those who wanted to either make him king prematurely or to try to dissuade him from taking the pathway of the cross. And Jesus overcame all of that simply for our salvation. In verses 9 through 12, that wisdom produces confidence in total victory. The first two images presented both speak of foes being consumed, that is, swallowed up by the Lord's wrath, or burned up in a fiery furnace. And you know what both of those call to mind in the New Testament? The lake of fire that is reserved for the devil and his unholy agents. So God is not in the business of halfway winning the victory. His victory ultimately will be total. Verse 10 mentions the children of man once again. This is the third or fourth time we've seen that phrase. How even the memory of them will perish from the earth. And verse 11, their plans against God's kingdom will fail. How many times in human history has it appeared on the surface that God's will is being thwarted and that the powers of hell are actually triumphing, when we know that that's not the case, and ultimately it proves that that never was the case and never could be the case. The rout will be complete. God's anointed one will put to flight every enemy. It appears by merely aiming his bow in their direction. We can have great confidence in godly leaders, yes. We can have confidence, I believe, in fellow Christians. We can even have a degree of confidence in ourselves, provided that we're trusting and rejoicing in the strength of King Jesus. If we're not, then all the confidence in the world is going to be misplaced, and it will not avail us at all. There's another verse from Psalm 20 that you may be familiar with. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in whom? The name of the Lord our God. Can you see how the strength you need to survive and thrive as a Christian disciple is available through the one who has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made us more than conquerors through himself? So I urge you tonight, don't only give thanks and praise to God because of his strength, but also show confidence in him. Express that, but live it out, knowing that your God, through faith in his Son, will grant to you everything that you need. Third and finally tonight, the king's strength is, of course, reason for worship. Verse 13 is a kind of summary petition, almost a doxology, and it obviously expands on these themes of thanksgiving and confidence rooted in the power of God. Now, here's a little theology quiz for you to evaluate how well you listen. Are you ready? Why has God always blessed his people with victory when they did nothing to deserve it, and sometimes when they seem to do everything to reject it? Why has he continued to show them and us his grace and grant us his strength? Why did it please God to send his Son to save us in our weakness? Why, we might ask, did Jesus die for us while we were still sinners? Now, there's one question, or there's one answer, rather, to all of those questions. And I agree that there may be some partially correct answers, but you only get full credit if you said God does all these things for his own glory. He once told the Israelites, it's not because you're such a great nation and so well known and so militarily powerful. It's certainly not because you never sin. It's because I bless you for my name's sake. I want people to see how great I am in spite of you and in spite of your weakness and sin. I want them to see that I am a gracious and compassionate God, but one that will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And we see that throughout these Psalms. That's why the proper ending for a psalm like this is a prayer that we know without a doubt God will always answer when he says, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. In other words, be glorified because of your salvation of your people. Do that, and we will ever sing and praise your power. You see, far too often, I'm afraid that we ask for or claim the Lord's strength, and then when he graciously gives it, we may be gratified in his help, but we too often don't get around to thanking him for it. Or else we get a temporary injection of confidence because of something he's done, but then we turn around and start bragging about our strength and start trusting in ourselves rather than in him. Listen, whenever we find ourselves exulting in the king's strength, as David put it, we ought also to be exalting the king for it, lifting up his name because of all the good that he has done for us, and asking that he be glorified and praised in it all. You know, even the structure of this psalm encourages such worshipful focus on the Lord. Did you notice that? Confidence in him, worship of him. Because verses 1 through 7 concern the Lord and his earthly king. Verses 8 through 12 deal with the earthly king and his enemies. But verse 13 narrows the focus to the Lord alone. He's the one who stands at the end as deserving of all worship and praise. Now, I want to make something very clear as we close this evening. You may have noticed that I've often moved rather easily this evening between references to the earthly king, David, the heavenly king, God, and the coming messianic king, Jesus. As I mentioned, there's still some debate on whether or not, there are distinctions like that that actually show up in this psalm, or if we're meant to understand it all one or the other. But I really don't think so. I think that there is a reference and an emphasis on the earthly king, David, and his heirs, but of course the psalm transitions to a focus on heaven's king, who's behind it all. He's the one that we're to thank. He's the one in whom we should place our confidence, and the one who deserves our worship. In fact, I don't think as Christians really we can see anyone but Jesus at the center of this psalm. It's not something that we have to force down on the text at all. You know, some people accuse us. They say, "Well, you go to the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament, and you find all these references that don't make any sense really in New Testament times, and you try to force Jesus into that passage." We don't have to do that at all anywhere really, but especially with this psalm. I want you to listen to what Scottish Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren once wrote over a century ago about how Christ alone trusted God enough to be at the center of this psalm. This is what he said. This is why he said that we know that for Christians, Jesus is the one that this psalm is talking about. Here's what he said. "These daring anticipations are too exuberant to be realized in any but one, whose victory was achieved in the hour of apparent defeat, whose conquest was both his salvation and God's, who prays knowing that he is always heard, who is king of men because he endured the cross and wears the crown of pure gold because he did not refuse the crown of thorns. He's the one who lives forevermore, having been given by the Father to have life in himself, who is the outshining of the Father's glory and has all power granted unto him. He is the source of all blessing to all people, who dwells in the joy to which he will welcome his servants, and who himself lived and conquered by the life of faith. So he became the first in a long line of those who have trusted and therefore have not been moved. And so we say, be exalted, Lord Jesus, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, that is indeed our prayer tonight as we read this psalm that in many ways is not specifically messianic, but definitely points to you, to the victory that you won, to the thanks and praise you deserve, for the worship we must offer you if we're to be true to your gospel, and Lord, the confidence and faith that we must continue to have if we are to make a difference for you. God, our enemies are not so much the evil forces and people that we find ourselves surrounded by. In fact, in our nation still, we are extremely blessed not to have to fight those kinds of battles. But we are confronted with an even greater and more cunning enemy who seeks all the tools of deception and threat and accusation at his disposal in order to discourage us. And Father, I pray that we would rejoice in your strength today because we know that he is a defeated foe and that already his destiny has been determined, and even now greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Would you help us to so love you and thank you and have faith in you and worship you that all the things of this world begin to fade in significance. Father, even if we must suffer for that, we know that yours is the ultimate victory and that we shall not be moved. And we pray it all in Jesus' powerful and saving name. Amen. Let's stand together and respond to the Lord as he directs tonight.